Now we're able to enjoy the opportunity not only of singing of that wonderful, mysterious grace, but of hearing of it from the Word of God. Open your Bibles to John chapter 13. To John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Our Father, we come to this supper gathering here in the Scriptures, this meeting of Christ with his own now, those whom he loved to the end. We pray that you will give to us insight and understanding, that, Lord God, that we ourselves would be more and more in awe of the patience, of the wisdom, of the person, and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would teach and instruct us as he sought to teach and instruct his own, knowing the hour of his departure had come. Oh, Father, we desire to grow in the knowledge and the grace of Christ. We know that you have given us the word for that purpose, and you have granted us the Spirit that we may profit. And so, Lord, we pray that the word itself would be taught unadulterated in its glorious and wonderful and profound simplicity. I pray, Father, that your Spirit, your kind and gentle, mighty Spirit, would convict and illumine every single soul and heart here. Lord God, that you would give me enablement and grace to be able to speak faithfully and clearly the words which you have preserved for us. And that, Lord God, you would accomplish all of your good and perfect purposes through your perfect word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our chapter begins with a general word, and that's the word we have in the very first verse. A word of timing, as it were, tells us what is on his mind, and it's what is on Jesus' heart as we come to chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so begins, really, the second major portion of John's gospel. What I have called in the introduction to this book some time back, this is what I would call the book of preparation. Verses chapters 1 through 12 are the book of signs. But now we come to what I have called the book of preparation. This book is a shorter book. It comprises only five chapters, John 13 through 17. And what it does is it contains for us Jesus' private dealings and his private revelations that he makes to those who we are told here are his own. This is now Jesus out of the sight of the public ministry. His public ministry is done. On the heels of national rejection, his own not receiving him, now we have his specific counsel and instruction to his own, a new people, a new community. It's very insightful as we come and we say, he, having loved his own who were in the world, we were told at the beginning of this gospel that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But now there is a new people, has a new identity, a new people who are his own, a people who have received him, a people who have believed upon him, a people who have listened to what he has said and responded. This is his own new people, new community. This is the new community which Christ himself begins to prepare. This little book is bookended with a memorable act at the very beginning, that which we read in the very beginning verses here of chapter 13. It closes with a most memorable prayer, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. At the heart of this book is Jesus' exposition of himself as the true vine, in which abiding we ourselves will have joy and fruitfulness. Now, I have called this the book of preparation. Not Jesus. Jesus is already prepared. It's the preparation of his people that's being spoken about here. He's preparing a people. He's preparing a people for his departure. That's really what we find here, isn't it? That's the first thing that we're told is on the mind of Jesus before the feast of the Passover. Jesus knowing that he is conscious that his hour had come. His hour. That hour which he said in John 12:23-27, for which he himself had come. The very hour for which he was present. The very hour for which he himself would exercise judgment upon the world, would destroy the devil, and he himself would be glorified and bring glory to the Father. It is that particular hour, that hour which he identified in John chapter 12 as the hour of his death, but now he refers to it in a very special way, or at least John does. It is the hour of his departing, going out of this world to his Father. And so this whole scene and everything that follows out of all these verses in chapters 13 through 17 is Christ preparing his own for his leaving, for his absence. And indeed, that there will be anxiety about it. He knows it. There will be trouble in their hearts about it. There'll be opposition as a result of it. And so Jesus himself now seeks to prepare his own for his departure. This whole section of verses or chapters 13 through 17 is controlled really by one purpose. The preparation of his own for the immediate future, the trauma and the surprise of the cross, and then for the more advanced future of his own leaving and the arrival, the blessed arrival of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the focus, his own departure. Everything is put within the context. Even this feast of the Passover is kind of subordinated to Christ's sense of the timing that he is about to go. But notice also, in the context of that hour, We are introduced immediately to the love of Christ for his own. Having loved his own. We've got two pictures here. His hour and his own. And those are the focuses that remain in chapters 13 through 17. His hour of leaving and his own whom he loves. And indeed that will be a focus of these chapters again. The word love appears 21 times in these five chapters. It becomes the master theme of Christ's departing instructions. That they are to have a devotion for Christ and for one another that is, in a sense, a measure or filled out in the same way in which Christ's love was manifested to them. That's the chief calling of this people in light of his departure. Notice the intensity. Notice the fullness of that love. He loved his own who were in the world. He loves them in the very condition in which they find themselves, in a world that he is leaving, a world that is hostile, a world that is an enmity, a world that lives and loves the darkness. They are in the world, and he loves them while they're in that condition, and he will love them to the end. He will love them to the last breath. He who began to love them, continued to love them, will always love them. The first love will always be the last love. He who he loves at first, he will love at the very end, and he will love to the fullness of his being. And so everything that comes out and everything that follows in what we shall see now is the effect and the outworking of the love of Christ for his own, seeking their own welfare and preparation for his own departure. Now that's how we come. That's what I would call the preamble, as it were, to this section. After having set forth that preamble, Christ, or John, the scripture writer, begins to give us the very preliminary act, the first act in this book, the tone setting act for the book. It is not so much instruction as it is demonstration and display. And it is what we are really familiar with, and that is the foot washing of Jesus Christ of his own at the supper. And so I want to open this up, this supper. We're only going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. So verses 1 through 11, we're going to look at that very first part. We're going to look at the introduction, the poignant introduction. That's verses 2 and 3, the introduction to that act. Then after we look at that poignant introduction, we're going to look at the provocative illustration. That is verses 4 and 5. The provocative illustration that he offers, actually the act itself, the foot washing, and then we're going to listen to what I call the parabolic instruction. The instruction that Jesus gives from that act in verses 6 through 11. So we're going to consider, first of all, that poignant introduction. And it sets the scene, it's the setting, it's a supper setting here. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. There's no finite verbs here. There's no activity. It's just simply circumstances, circumstantial words. John gives us insight as they are sitting at this supper that I would submit to you, and we'll have more opportunity to establish this fact, this supper, which is the what we call normally the Last Supper. This is not a different supper. At this supper, even at this supper, as in the supper in Matthew, Mark, and John, the betrayer is identified, the sop is given to him, the betrayer goes out. And so this is the same supper. This is the Last Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thursday night, Passover observance. And we'll note some interesting things, because unlike the supper settings in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is no reference to the preparations for this supper, nor are there any references to the institution of what we call the Lord's Supper. This bread is my body. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. None of those things, because John is interested in something else. John is interested in the life, death, and resurrection of the historical Jesus. His focus is to set forth the worker and what he is about to do. His interests are completely different than those of the other gospel writers. He is concerned with this. And notice, it's very interesting. We're given insight into two contrasting, unseen realities. We're given insight into the heart of Judas, and we're given insight into the mind of Christ before he does this act. Notice. In fact, it's very interesting, isn't it? The devil is present, or the devil is active at the supper. The devil is active in the midst of one of those who had been a follower of Jesus Christ, one who had heard Jesus' sermons, one who had seen all of Jesus' acts, one who had been invested with Jesus with authority to cast out demons and given the assignment which he carried out in pair with one of the other disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The devil is active in the middle of the supper. He is active in the heart of one of those. It's almost as we come to this gathering, there is already a terrorist in the midst. There is already a defector. There is already, we're told, a betrayer in the very scene. And we're told in the midst of that, the presence of that one, there is another one there, Jesus Christ, who is conscious of the authority that he has from God. We have heaven and hell meeting at this table. We have the cosmic battle itself already engaged, not in a sense just sitting there and simmering without any really heart understanding the fullness of it. But it's an incredible scene. That's why I call it a poignant introduction. The intentions of hell versus the authority of heaven here. Look at this, and we'll just open it up, this devilish intention. It just says, during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, unlike the other gospel writers, John himself doesn't refer to those prior dealings that Judas has with the religious authorities. He gets right to the point. He gets right to the supper itself. There's an awful fact, and he says, as Judas sits there already, there is in his intention a purpose to betray Jesus, literally to deliver Jesus over. It's an intention, we're told, that the devil put there. That's the way my version says it. Unfortunately, that's not rather dramatic. The word is thrust and thrown there. It's the word from which we get ballistics. It has been cast in. It's a fiery dart of the archfiend himself into the heart of Judas, planting, as it were, that heart, that dart of foul intention, planted, placed, thrust, thrown into the heart of Judas. Judas, as he sits there, has been overtaken by the darkness. That's the warning. Remember, Christ was there, spoke in his last public words of ministry. He says, walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. And Judas has been overtaken. Judas has been overtaken by the prince of darkness. His silent, his secret resistance to the light during all of the ministry of Jesus Christ has left him subject to the wiles of the devil. It's not, it may be unwitting, it may be intentional, all right, but it's one which he himself had already had a heart given over for. Earlier in John 7:670, Jesus says, did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? One of you is already defecting. One of you is already locked in and sticking in your heels against the revelation that I myself is making. And what the devil threw into the heart of Judas, the heart of Judas did not reject. Judas is responsible. Judas is simply given a push in a direction he himself was already willing to run. John 12:4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said. It was already in his heart, and the devil sent the dart that would seal the awful, diabolical, demonic intention. The devil and Judas are locked together in an awful conspiracy to overthrow, to deliver over the Lord Jesus Christ. He's incited by the devil to do what he's already been inclined to do. A wicked conspiracy to bring Christ to the cross. What a contrast. What a contrast to what we find in verse 1. He loved his own, loving them to the end. And while he sits at that table, there is one who profess to be his own, that is determined to do him in. This reality is going to be worked out in this chapter. But in the face of that reality, There is another incredible reality which informs us and gives us perspective of everything else that's going to take place in the act that Jesus does in verses 4 and 5 and the words that he brings in verses 6 through 11. Jesus knows. Jesus is conscious. We're given a perspective of Jesus as he sits at that table with, or as he reclines at that table with his disciples around that table. Unlike Judas, Jesus is not unwitting. Unlike Judas, Jesus is not taken by surprise. Unlike Judas, Jesus knows everything, who he is, what he has come for, what he's going to accomplish. He's not only conscious of the divine timing, knowing that, we're told in verse 1, but in verse 3, he knows two things. The Father has given all things into his hands, and he knows this, that he's come from God, and he's going back to God. And those are incredible realities. Christ, as he sits at that table, is comprehensive or is knowledgeable, conscious of the comprehensive authority and sovereignty that God has given to him. He has put all things into his hands. The Father loves me, Jesus said in John 7:35, and has given all things into my hand. Christ is conscious as he sits there that he's not empty-handed of power and authority. Christ is fully vested as he sits at that table with every power and authority that the Father has given to him. He has power and authority over life and death, power and authority over judgment and salvation. All of that rests with him. Christ is conscious of that authority, and he's conscious that it's come from the Father. He's conscious that he himself has a unique relationship with God himself. He's conscious of these things. He's conscious, in a sense we might say it, that he is the Lord of Lords. This hour is not going to leave him empty-handed. As he sits there at this table and he engages in what he will engage in, there is no diminishment of his power and his authority. We need to realize that what he is doing, he is acting according to that authority that he has been given by the Father. But he's conscious also of his divine origin and his divine destiny. He knows that he comes from and he goes back to the highest place. He realizes that this earthly ministry, even as he reclines at that table in the appointed hour, is in the very middle of his very divine existence and being. He's not going to be derailed. He's not going to be frustrated. He who was in the beginning with God, he knows, is going to return to God. In other words, he is conscious of ultimate triumph. There's not going to be any detour here. He himself is going to fulfill all that the Father has given him to do. He is not going to be uprooted. His purposes are not going to be destroyed. There is no doubt about the outcome, you see, as far as Christ is concerned. That's the mindset that he has. It's a mindset of utter assurance, of a unique relationship, of unrivaled authority, and of ultimate triumph. That's how he sits at that table. And we might say then why not at that time, with that devil in the midst, did he not with that authority, with that power, with that assurance, just simply remove the wicked man from the midst? Because that was not the will of the Father to accomplish the salvation of our souls. This is a purposeful act. That's what we need to understand. This is a conscious act. Jesus himself knows what he's facing. Jesus himself knows who he is, what he has come for, and where he's going. Now, it's interesting, and it's with all those things that he begins to do what he will do. And this is the amazing, this is what I would call the provocative illustration. The provocative illustration, the service that he renders. That's verses 4 and 5. A note that I would make, sometimes you read these things and what the what the other commentators want to do, and I don't fault them for this, is they want to bring the rest of the context in and say, you know, you've really got to keep also in mind the fact that when this takes place, the disciples, if you read Luke's gospel, were already kind of jostling over who has the authority, who has the preeminence. Everybody's looking for the preeminence, and nobody was moving at the table. And finally, Jesus, just looking at the people not responding, says, I have to respond. Well, I say, you know, it's true. They were marked by pride. They were marked by self-centeredness. They were marked by a certain laziness with regard to service of one another. But that's not what John is interested in here. John is not interested in saying Jesus is responding because nobody else was. No, this act flows out of Jesus knowing the hour, Jesus loving his own, Jesus conscious that he has all authority, and this is going to be the manifestation of what his departure is all about. This doesn't have anything to do with the fact that none of the disciples got up from the table. This has everything to do with the fact that Jesus Christ came out of glory to save our souls. Amen. And this is going to be the manifested, provocative illustration of it to those men. He doesn't even come. There's no place here that he offers any rebuke, even in the practical application of it in verses 12 through 17. There, just simply, it is an encouragement to follow that example, but there's no rebuke here. That's not his interest. His interest is to illustrate and to magnify the work which he is about to do and the nature of that departure. And that's what's going on. Now notice, and that's where I go to the provocative illustration in verses 4 and 5. It's in that setting, it's in that supper setting that Jesus himself does one of the most remarkable and stunning things. In fact, I just put there in my notes, is this Jesus' most shocking act? It might be. It might be the most shocking thing that Jesus did apart from the cross. I don't think anybody was shocked or certainly surprised, certainly amazed by the fact that Jesus might touch some funeral buyer of a dead boy and raise him from the dead. That might be shocking and surprising and astonishing, but not in the sense of what Jesus does here. This is completely different. This is completely different. Notice, he rises, and I'm taking kind of the literal translation here, because the way John describes it, he uses the present tense to make it really vivid. It's a vivid, provocative act. He rises from supper, lays aside his outer garments, and having taken a towel, he girds or wraps himself with it. Jesus stands up because they themselves are all reclining at the table. The tables were low. They were laying on mats, oftentimes with their heads toward the table, leaning on their left arms, and their feet going outward from the table in all directions. It was something that oftentimes those who had their feet cleansed could do it without even being disturbed at all. Because the servant would just go around the outside of the edge and they could engage in their conversation, they could do everything they want and never be disturbed by the foot washing. But here Christ himself stands up. Jesus disrobes himself of his outer garments and then he wraps himself with a towel. In other words, if you were looking at that, you would begin to think nothing, but this is a servant, this is a slave. What in the world is he doing taking this dress? It would stand out to him. It doesn't stand out to us. We have no, in a certain sense, patterns with regard to that might fill this out for us. What they themselves saw as he rose, took off his garments, and then put himself with a towel. But the language that John uses is incredibly suggestive here. The language that he uses is very suggestive. The word that my Bible translates laid aside is the word literally means to put or to place aside. All right? When he is done with that act, we're told in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined again, we have two pictures here. We have Jesus laying aside, putting his garments down, and then we have Jesus in verse 12 taking his garments up. Both of those words are the very words that are used by Jesus in John chapter 10 of the Good Shepherd. Listen to these words. They're the same words. It's incredibly suggestive and reminiscent of Jesus' own discourse there. In verse 10 and verse 17, Jesus said this, chapter 10 and 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I take it up again." The putting down and the taking up language that we find in John 13 is the very same words that he uses in John 10. Now listen. Listen to what he says in John 10, 18, in light of what we read in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that he has authority, the Father has given all things to him. Jesus says this in John 10, 18. "No one has taken it, that is my life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment the Father has given me." In other words, what we are finding now is in the echo of the shepherd terminology, of the shepherd himself laying down his life with authority from God, raising it back up or taking it back up with authority from God. Now we have that discourse or that parabolic picture again, or that very graphic picture, now pictured in his act of service at that table, laying down his garments and then taking them back up again, knowing in verse 3 that all things had been given into his hands from the Father. What we have here, and this is what we need to understand, is that what Christ is doing in John 13 is in a sense an acted out parable of his own authoritative, humble, self-giving of himself on the cross to cleanse his own from their sins. That's what it is. It's an acted out parable of his own humble, self-giving, cleansing work on Calvary's cross. Jesus is preparing them for his departure. And he is preparing them indeed for that great act which marks his departure, his death on the cross. And as he does so, he gives them, as it were, an instructive demonstration and display that begins to prepare their minds and hearts for his voluntary humiliation to wipe their souls with his own blood. Not only does it anticipate what he will do, but it reflects already what he has done and is doing. Because the very language itself, again, of this particular act of Christ in verses 4 and 5 reminds us of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where we're told of Christ existing in the form of God, making himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant and humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, the disciples are going to be astonished by this act. They're shocked indeed by what Christ will do. And all it shows us is they don't even understand what has accounted for his very own presence. He has already stooped an infinite stoop. He has got away from the table of glory. He has stripped himself of the robes of royalty. He has taken upon himself the rags of our humanity, and his very own presence is a humiliation. His very own self-giving and taking the form of a servant is for the purpose of their own souls. And indeed, the table, the movement from the table was nothing like the movement from heaven. The supper table humility, stunning as it is, was nothing compared to what accounts for his presence in the first place. By wiping our sins, and indeed it does not even anticipate the fullness of what he is about to do. Now notice verse 5. taking up the servant's dress, then he takes up the servant's posture and does the servant's work. Then he puts water in the basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Basically, the washing was not just simply, we might think about just stick your feet into the basin there and just kind of get that foot clean and then move to the next foot and step that foot in it. They didn't do it that way because you'd get the dirt from the other guy. Basically, what they do is they'd fill up the basin with water, and they would pour that water over the feet into another basin, and then those feet were clean. And that basin filled water, they'd go to the next foot and just pour that clean water over that foot and continue to wash it. So that was the process by which he himself was washing the feet of his disciples. Foot washing was common. It was a common act. It was often a gesture of hospitality. Often, as you know, because the roads of Palestine were dirty and people wore sandaled feet, that often it was expected that a host would provide some means of washing feet when the guests would arrive. And provide the servants that would do the foot washing act. It was a common enough act, but it was regarded generally as degrading and lowly. It was only for the lowliest, the meanest of slaves, mean in terms of smallness, not worthiness. It was reserved for non-Jewish slaves or women and children. In fact, you remember that touching the feet of someone was considered kind of a degrading thing. And so here is Jesus himself touching their feet. Students were expected to perform many menial tasks of service for their teachers or their rabbis, but they were never expected to touch the feet of their master. This act is wholly unprecedented. There are no known Jewish or Greco-Roman instances ever in literary history of a superior washing an inferior's feet. This is absolutely unique. This is a role reversal that is absolutely staggering to those who must have felt his hands on their feet. And we just kind of go, wow, maybe we should do foot washing. It doesn't mean anything to us. To engage in a ritual like that makes no sense. It makes all sense in that culture and with that sense of status as of role and of responsibilities. For us to engage in kind of a foot washing ceremony, to engage in some kind of ritual, which we ourselves really have no comprehension of, really would just simply be to engage in an outward ritual, which we have no comprehension of. It would be mindless. It is something indeed but here it is marked here. It's staggering. And it's not so much what he did, but who he was that was doing it. That's what's so staggering. That's what's so astonishing. And as I said, it's hard for us to think of modern counterparts because our sense of status, our sense of roles, our sense of what is appropriate to status or to roles or to class is far less keen. Our culture really has no respect for roles very much. No respect for certain kinds of status. And most of us feel like we ought to be served by everybody, whatever their status is. In other words, this is so far removed from our cultural understanding that it's very hard to get an analogy that's going to give us a sense of it. And I tried to think of some. And again, they fall short. A CEO spontaneously stripping himself of his suit coat and tie and shirt and grabbing a shovel to get into the middle of some broken sewer pipe on behalf of the company. Maybe the president coming by and mowing my lawn. Amen, somebody says. I don't know if I want to mow my lawn. I don't want the government mowing my lawn. But whatever it was, it was absolutely shocking and stunning. We just don't have a sense of it. But what he does is he demonstrates by act here what he himself declared by word in John 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. Their mouths were shut, or they were just wide open in silence when this took place. This act of humility This incredible act of humility, we must understand in the context, is at once, simultaneously, an act of love according to verse 1. It's going to be a symbol of saving significance, as we see in verses 6 through 9. And it is also a model of Christian conduct. It is an amazing act which he himself does. And so Jesus describes it now. This is what I call the parabolic instruction in verses 6 through 11. All of the disciples, I am sure, were stunned. I'm sure they were embarrassed. I'm sure they didn't even know what to think, but aren't we glad that Peter speaks? Characteristically, he speaks of what probably everybody else was thinking. And it's through Peter's responses that we ourselves, by the questions that Peter asks and by the answers that Jesus gives, that we are able to understand the significance of what is going on here and the very act for which it is preparing them. It's an amazing thing. And in fact, their response shows they're not prepared for the cross. This very act of humiliation shows they don't understand really where he came from. And the very response shows that they really don't understand the humiliation and the reversal and the very act that he himself is going to engage in for the sake of their souls. In other words, this becomes a preparing act. This shows really, in a sense, how unprepared we are to understand the wonder of the gospel and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of our souls. Now notice, and you know, in fact, we read it, that there is going to be practical, ethical, moral application of what Jesus does in verses 12 through 17. We're going to be instructed about that. But Jesus wants us to understand the practical application of what he's done by understanding, first of all, the great significance of what he's done by his death on the cross. All of the ethic of the believer flows out of the work of Christ on the cross. Amen. It's void if detached. And so that's what we need to. That application that we're going to see in verses 12 through 16 has to rest on a deeper appreciation of what this humiliation of Jesus means and illustrates. And this is what Jesus begins to do. Notice, and again, it's just wonderful to see Peter and Jesus interacting here. Peter's scandalized, verses 6 and 7. As Jesus comes to Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" It's not a question. It's a startled objection. What? And in fact, literally, it's this. "You, my feet." That's the way it appears in the original. "You, my feet." It's a scandal. It's a surprise. It's a shock. What in the world are you doing? This is all out of line. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying what the world says about the cross. What in the world are you doing? This is scandalous. This makes no sense. It makes no sense to me that a holy God should condescend himself to wash the souls of sinners. Makes no sense. It's too degrading, too demeaning, too debasing, so below the dignity and character of God. There's kind of an incredulous modesty here about it. But notice how Jesus patiently instructs him. And I love the patience of Christ here. "What I do, you do not realize now." Peter, you don't get it yet. But he promises that he will. He says, "Be patient, Peter. Be patient. Just receive the work. Be patient. You don't understand it all yet. But you will understand hereafter," or literally, "after these things." Peter, you don't understand the ultimate significance of what I'm doing. You don't understand that this is more than just simply a lesson in humble service. I know that this is beyond your present mindset and understanding. I am seeking to fill it out. I'm seeking to establish some kind of demonstration and illustration, as it were, that when that awful moment comes and its fulfillment of my own voluntary death on the cross, that you yourself will have some foundation for understanding it. And this is what's going on. It's shocking to him. As Peter cannot understand and will not be able to understand how such a one as Christ must go to the cross, we see now he can't understand this act that symbolizes it. He will. When will he? He'll understand it on Easter Day. He'll understand it on Pentecost Day. He will understand it in the face of an empty tomb. He will understand it on with the descent of the Holy Spirit to instruct and teach his heart. Then he will understand. He can't understand the scandal of the cross now. He can't. There is a scandal in the work. It's a stumbling block, we're told. It's a scandal to the Jews, a stumbling block to the wise. It defies human convention and so-called wisdom. It requires divine illumination to see its wisdom and its saving power. And indeed, you don't understand unless God in his mercy opens your eyes to a crucified, resurrected, and Spirit-sending Savior. You don't know yet. Well, you'd say, well, okay, then I'll wait. No, that's not Peter. Peter doesn't wait. No, you don't understand. You will later. Peter said to him, verse 8, no, never, never shall you wash my feet. It's really emphatic. By no means forever is what it really means. That's the language. By no means forever will you touch my feet. I mean, he turns from this kind of incredulous modesty now to this kind of this obstinacy and resistance to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is beneath you. I'm never going to allow you to humble yourself to do this for me. Wow, what a humble man. I think he is concerned about the honor of Christ. I think he loves Christ. I think there's a sense in which he realizes something about the glorious character of Christ and cannot understand Christ himself, so glorious in character and dignity, taking up this role and doing this humbling, demeaning, lowly act of washing feet. But I think also there's a measure of pride in it too. It's a hard thing to receive humble service. I know a lot of people who are glad to give service. But I find all the time it's hard to receive. It's hard to receive. It's hard to be reminded that you're so needy that you must receive. It's hard to be so needy that you have to have someone who is higher and greater than you. Oh, it's always wonderful to be above and condescend and give to others. But oh, I don't want to be under. I don't want to be subject to. I don't want to be dependent upon. I don't want to need somebody else. Well, here it is. It's a well-intentioned, but it's a misguided zeal, isn't it? No, never are you going to wash my feet. Don't do this to me, Jesus. You remember in Mark chapter 8, when Peter made the great confession? Who do men say that I am? And Peter, well, he opened his mouth right then. You are the Christ. You're the Son of God. And with that revelation, now before them and clear, Jesus says, now I want to let you know, I'm going to be turned over by the Jews into the hands of the Gentiles, and I am going to be crucified and killed and raised again on the third day. And what did that Peter do? Come here. Jesus, I need to take you aside. This is not going to happen to you. Remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, devil. You're setting your mind on man's interest, not on God's. You have no idea what you are doing, saying, this shall not happen to me. And now here is Peter, already having said that in the past. Now Jesus puts his hands on his feet in a humiliation illustration of what he will do on the cross. And Peter says, don't touch me. Now Christ is so gracious. Christ is so gracious in the face of his ignorance here. Jesus, but it's pointed, it's devastating. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You don't receive my work. You have no fellowship. You have no communion, you have no interest, you have no inheritance, you have no portion with me. I mean, that is massive and that is devastating. I mean, this is it. There is more at stake than just simply washing feet here. It points to that cleansing from sin Jesus' humiliation unto death will bring. And if Peter doesn't take part, Jesus says you have no part. It's either or. You must receive my work, or you will not receive my grace, my life, my benefits, and all that I bring. You must. This work is a mysterious work. Verse 6. You don't realize it now. Verse 7. But this work is also a necessary work. If anyone is going to partake in the blessings that Jesus Christ gives, you must receive the work that he does. The humbling, self-denying, blood-letting, sacrificial work that he does on the cross. It's utterly necessary. And again, you see this, we're confronted with this world's perspective. Everybody admires what Jesus says, what Jesus does, what Jesus teaches, and all of his example. But again, the world will have nothing to do with the work of Jesus. Don't touch me with your cross. Don't touch me with this crucified Son of God. Don't touch me. I need no cleansing. I have no sense that I am dependent so utterly upon God himself to take up human flesh and to go to a cross of ignominy and shame that I myself am so guilty, so defiled, that it requires heaven itself to cleanse my soul. Don't touch me. But this work must. We must have the work of Christ. It's necessary. Indeed, we must be, as Paul says, washed. We must be sanctified. We must be justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Amen. As certainly as Christ is the thrice holy one, so certainly is man born and bound in sin, and he remains separated from that holy, blessed portion of eternal life by a wide gulf unless it's filled by the forgiveness of sins by the work of Jesus Christ. And we're informed here, really enlightened here, that being washed by Jesus is the fundamental condition of enjoying life and peace and pardon of God. Amen. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Oh, Peter, do you get it? Well, kinda. Because verse 9, some say he's being silly. I don't think he's being silly. I think, listen, I want you, Christ. I don't think he still understands or apprehends to some measure what Jesus is speaking about with regard to this washing. I think in some, maybe he's beginning to grasp. Maybe he's beginning to think, you know, there's something a little bit more significant about this act. It's more than just simply kind of a humble hospitality service that Jesus is teaching here. And I don't think he necessarily is grasping the fullness of it, but this is what he does know. I want Christ. I want all of Christ. So therefore, if a washing gives me him, wash me all. I like that. Peter never does anything by halves, and he wants a whole Christ. And so good for him. He doesn't understand how he's going to be able to participate in the wholeness of Christ. But he says, listen, then wash me all over. Bathe me in it, that I might have him. Well, bless his heart for that response. But Jesus gives him another lesson. And again, poor old Peter's little mind probably is blown again. But yeah, I mean, it is interesting, isn't it? Lord, not my feet only now. In other words, pulls away resistance, reverses his course, but my hands and feet. And it's always interesting. He's still dictating to the Lord how he's supposed to do something. I mean, the guy never gives up. It's just part of what he is. But Jesus tells him, he who is bathed needs only to wash. And literally, it's almost like he who is washed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. The ESV is more literal. It says this, and I like the literalness because it kind of makes it a little bit more clear. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. The bather is clean. Peter, he says, the cleansing that I bring is a complete cleansing. He kind of takes a different little tact here with regard to the washing, is speaking of that humiliation, that humiliating work of Christ on the cross. But now he begins to speak of the complete and permanent nature of that cross work. It allows him to open it up more. Yes, it's mysterious. You don't understand the fullness of it, but you will one day. The Spirit of God, the events of my death and resurrection, my ascension, and the sending of the Spirit, you will understand this work. The gospel will not stay hidden to you. My humiliation will not remain a mystery, and neither you will also understand the necessity of that work. But the other thing we need to understand is this work is absolutely holy, sufficient, complete, and permanent. Amen. You're completely clean. Both versions say it. You're absolutely clean. The initial fundamental cleansing that Christ provides on the cross is a once-for-all act. Wholly clean, wholly forgiven, wholly acceptable, wholly reckoned as righteous, wholly in the will and pleasure and fellowship of Christ. That's what it is. Yeah, maybe you need to wash your feet from time, but the cleansing, the work of the cross, is going to sanctify you and set you apart and make you forever completely cleansed of all your sins. Yes, you're going to get into the muck of this world. You're going to dirty your soul, as it were, with vile thoughts and all those things. But listen, you've got to understand, even in the face of daily defilement, that the cross work has done it all. Complete it all. Blessed be Christ. Walk in the light, he says in 1 John 1:7. For he's cleansed us from what? All our sins. Yeah. But if I don't confess them, they come out. I'm going to be under the guilt. And no. Jesus took it all. I'm sorry. He took it all. In fact, I'm glad. Amen. He took it all. Because I'll tell you this. You don't even confess all your sins because you don't even have any idea how much you sin. And I am so grateful that God in his mercy forgives me all my sins. Now, I'll confess them. Because what I'll do is I'm just going to come back to that fountain. That fountain that is already availed. That fountain that is already covered and cleansed. That shed blood that answers for every single offense and wrong and defilement that marks me. It is complete. Unless you take me, you have no part of me, but taking him, you get the full part, and you get the full pardon, you get the full mercy. Amen. Peter doesn't need anything more, is what Jesus says. The cleansing that I give you is complete. And then he says something kind of surprising, doesn't he? He says, you are clean. You are clean. And that you there at the very end of verse 10 is a plural you. That's kind of why I like the old King James. It says ye. Ye tells us that's a plural you. Our yous are just you, singular and plural. This is ye are clean. Jesus is telling them they're clean. And we're saying, where in the world and how in the world did that happen? Well, the only way that I know it's happened is if I read a little farther in John 15 and verse 3, we find Jesus saying this, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You are clean because you heard the word and you believe the word that I said about who I was and what I have come for. This cleansing is came through faith in the revelation that he made of himself and his mission, and it would be ultimately secured by his sacrifice for sin. You are wholly clean, but he says, not whole of you, not all of you, because he knew there's one that isn't. And that one, we're told in verse 11, he knew the one who was betraying him, for he said, not all of you are clean. Not all of you have a portion. Not all of you yourselves are pardoned. Not all of you have the prospect of being with me in glory and having the eternal life that I myself am and bring. Not all of you are clean. Jesus washed the feet of Judas. He washed his feet. The washing didn't do it. No, washing feet on that particular day didn't cleanse anybody. Judas was not cleansed on that day. Jesus washing here at this very dinner, it didn't impart any grace. It didn't impart any grace. It manifested the grace The means by which grace would be imparted to every believing, receiving soul. It didn't impart grace. It was simply indeed a parabolic illustration, a provocative illustration of the death which He Himself, the humbling death which He Himself would be about to accomplish. But it imparted no grace. But grace was manifested in the washing, and therefore He washes Judas's feet. To show the unfathomable love of Christ and the incredible humility that would be operative in His death on the cross, He will still wash His feet to let sinners know who He is and what He's done, and that that grace is available. Grace was available. Grace was available there at that table. Grace was available as Christ came to every single feet. Every single foot, and from what we understand, or at least we can conclude, is that they all had their feet washed by the foot washer. Because the grace comes when we recognize that that foot washer is the Lamb of God who has come to wash our souls clean by His death. Amen. Amen. I wonder if Christ standing here, if He had the opportunity and came back, would say, "You are clean, but not all of you. You are clean, but not all of you." Are there some here that still just reject? "Don't touch my feet. Don't touch my life. Don't intersect your holiness into the midst of my love of sin and darkness. Don't interpose your blood to make me right. I can make myself right apart from any work of you. Thank you, Jesus, but no thanks. You are clean." And I suppose I could say that, but not all of you. And so the foot washer comes and He does this work. And He washes the feet of all of them that none might despair. Receive the work. Receive the grace that the death of Christ has secured. Believe on the Son who stooped out of heaven. Believe on the Son who took off all the robes of divine dignity, veiled Himself, as it were, in our flesh, assumed our humanity, assumed our responsibilities, assumed our guilt, assumed our judgment, satisfied the wrath of God, took it down into the grave, and rose again to newness of life. Will you receive that work? Amen. Receive it. Believe it. Don't walk away from it. And all of you can be clean. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that Christ stooped. We thank You, Lord God, that He was not above such things. Oh, Lord God, we are grateful for the humiliation, for the service, and for the washing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, in Your mercy, we rejoice and we thank You for that mercy, and we pray that that mercy, that wonderful work, would be received by every single soul and sinner here. And that, Lord, we ourselves who have been washed, oh, Lord, we are grateful. We are grateful for the full, permanent, complete cleansing that Christ has given to us by His blood. Oh, God, we love You and we thank You for the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.